To be with you guys, we crossed an ocean to be with you guys. Came from Albania, not Alabama or not Albany, New York, but we're glad to be here with you guys. We've enjoyed our time so far. I think a church that has Pop-Tarts is okay by me, so we enjoyed those Pop-Tarts. That's a delicacy in Albania, by the way. Pop-Tarts are like 10 bucks for a box, so the kids enjoy that, so I did myself. So we're going to get into the Word this morning. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about the fact that peace is not cheap. We're going to talk about Christ's bloodshed for us and how that should change us and transform us. And we're going to be in Colossians today. So, to start off with, I'm going to have us all read Colossians. So, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Colossians. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it'll be on the screen. If you're willing and able, you can stand and let's read this together. This will be the passage, this one and another one in Colossians 3 we'll be focusing. So, let's read this together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's another part of that too. It cut off on me. Was pleased to dwell in order to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, you guys may be seated. So we're going to talk about the preeminence of Christ. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about what Christ did for us on the cross. We're going to talk about who he is. But in order to talk about peace, let's talk about what peace is not, okay? Because I think there's a lot of misconceptions about what peace actually is and what we mean when we talk about peace in the Bible, and particularly in this passage in Colossians where it talks about him making peace by the blood of his cross. What does that mean? And so I feel like in the English language, we don't quite have that same meaning that they had in the Greek and that they had in the Hebrew. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what peace is not in our culture and in English. So the first thing we want to talk about, that peace is not cowardice, right? Peace is not backing down from a fight when a fight is warranted, right? That's not peace. We don't do those things. Sometimes we call those things peace, right? If we back down, we're doing it, you know, we're trying to keep the peace, right? But that's not peace if it's something worth fighting for. So imagine that someone threatens a family member, right? Especially those of us, our men in our families, they threaten our wife or our kids, and we just back down and let them threaten a family member. Or if you're a mother, somebody threatens your kids, right? That mama bear is going to come out, right? Those are things worth fighting for. And the gospel is also something worth fighting for. And so we don't just back down from a fight. That's not peace. That's cowardice. That's being a coward. And so we don't want to define peace that way. Going along with that, we want to talk about conformity. I feel like conformity is another thing that we oftentimes mistake peace for, right? That we're going to conform. And so this is kind of the same side of the coin there. We have cowardice, which is backing down from a fight. Sometimes conformity, if you're forcing conformity, you're a bully, right? Sometimes we try to force conformity. We want people to think like we do. And so we only surround ourselves with people that think like we do, right? We're Republican. We only surround ourselves with other Republicans. We're Democrat. We only surround ourselves with Democrats. We make a certain amount of money. We live in a neighborhood with other people that make a certain amount of money, right? We like to be around the same people that are like us. But the beauty of the body of Christ and a fellowship like this is we have people coming from all kinds of different backgrounds. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. I serve in Albania. I have little to nothing in common with the people that I serve with, right? When they say the word football, they mean something completely different than what I mean when I say football, right? They're messed up. When they drink a coffee, they're not drinking like a 42-ounce American coffee, right, that I've seen. They don't get the Dunkin' Donuts or the Starbucks Venti or whatever. They're drinking a little shot of espresso, right? And so I don't have anything in common with those people, but what I have in common with them is Christ, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so So conformity is something that I think is oftentimes misunderstood for peace, and I think especially in American culture that is the case. I think we just celebrated Thanksgiving last week, right? We all survived Thanksgiving, a meal with our family, right? And if your family's anything like mine, they might be listening to this, but it really gets crazy when you add the extended family. Like, I feel like most of my immediate family, you know, they're halfway normal. They raised me or raised my wife, and so... But when you get, you know, you get the uncles and aunts and grandma and grandpa, you get a little bit of crazy in there, right? And so sometimes, like, there's this tendency maybe to cut people out of your family, right? And sometimes maybe there could be a reason for that. But sometimes it's just like Uncle Bob voted for Trump or Biden and you don't like him. And, you know, he has a little bit too much turkey and drinks a few libations and, you know, says some things you don't like. And so you disinvite him or you get into a fight over something and, you know, this idea of conformity, right? This idea that someone has to think exactly like I think or believe the things that I believe. And that's okay when we talk about the gospel, but sometimes we do that with other things. We talk about that with politics, or we talk about that with, you know, what sports team you like, or what, with too many things. And so peace is not conformity, and peace is not forced conformity either. And we see that in our society today in America, that, and sometimes we want to force people to think like we do and have the same opinions like we do. We have people that are being canceled, right? If someone says something that you don't like, a celebrity or something like that, and they say something that's not politically correct, then we just cancel them. We get rid of them. There's no grace. And so that's not what peace is. In fact, that's the opposite of what peace is. The other thing I want to talk about is that peace is not a feeling, right? Peace is not like a warm and fuzzy feeling, right? Peace is not... like that Corona commercial, right? Where you see the waves crashing on the beach in this beautiful Caribbean island, and you have the palm trees, and you have, now you have Snoop Dogg on there, but it's not that, right? It's not your perfect like getaway from the world. It's not standing on top of a mountain and looking over the valley and just seeing the vastness of God's creation and just getting this like peaceful feeling. It's not serenity. It's not having a good day. It's not everything going your way. It's more than that. And I think that kind of cheapens the definition of peace. If peace is just something good happening to us, then what happens when our circumstances change? Then we lose our peace? No, and I think it's kind of similar to what we talk about when we talk about joy and happiness, right? That joy is kind of a deeper happiness, something that can stand the storm, where happiness is just a fleeting emotion. And so I think we do that sometimes with peace. We say we feel peace. What we mean is we feel good, or we feel like a nice feeling or serenity. Those are nice things, but those are not peace. So we want to now talk about, no, we want to talk about what peace is not some more. We want to talk that peace is also not the default setting of people in a fallen world, right? Do you think peace is our default setting? No. We can look at the world around us. We can look at ourselves, right? And we can see that peace is not our natural setting. We're fallen creatures. We've fallen. And so to make that example, how many of you guys have kids? You guys have kids? Anybody with small children, right? As parents, we know very well about the fallenness of the world, right? And it has nothing to do with us, right? They didn't inherit that or anything. But we see it come out, right? So I have a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old, okay? And I see it all the time. It's always a fight with them. Like, their selfishness is kind of unbridled. Like, as adults, we learn to kind of suppress a little bit of that, right? But it comes out at certain times. But kids are just, they're more honest, I think, in that way. We think about babies, right? When you have a baby and they say, like, their first words, right? Dada, mama. What's word number 3 normally that kids learn? Mine, right? Mine. And so, at least my kids, maybe that's because of me, but they'll say mine. You run like this weird science experiment. You put 2 toddlers in a room and put 1 toy in the middle of the room. You see what happens. It's going to be like toddler MMA in there, right? It's going to be like a cage fight. There's going to be blood and slobber and tears. And if they have teeth, they might be missing a few teeth. And so it's not the default setting of our world. We long for peace because it's so broken, right? So we're all in this position. The Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 8 that he says all of creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth, right? We're all in this together. We all suffer from sin. We all suffer from the effects of sin. The world is not as it should be, and it's obvious to us. There's brokenness and pain, and there's disease and suffering, and we know that it's not as it should be. So peace is not the default setting of people in a fallen world. It's not the default setting of a fallen world. And all of us that are in Christ, we eagerly wait for our redemption, right? To throw off these chains, as Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say. But we're waiting, right? We're in the already but not yet, right? Christ has bought us. Christ has paid for our salvation. His work on the cross was sufficient for our salvation, but we're not there yet, right? We're still in this world. We're still struggling with the flesh. We're still struggling with our own sin. We're still struggling with our own brokenness and the brokenness that surrounds us, right? And so we can't get rid of the bad in the world, right? If we shift all the bad people, we round them up, and we put them on a desert island out there in the middle of the Pacific somewhere, we still have problems, right? Because we are the bad people. We all are, right? We believe in total depravity. That's the theological word for it, that we're all broken because of sin. So we've established what peace is not, and so now let's move into what peace is. And so when we talk about what peace is, we want to start with how the Bible defines it, okay? And we want to start with a root of what the Bible means when it talks about peace here in Colossians. So the word that is used is irene, which is a Greek word, because the New Testament was written in Greek. That was kind of the lingua franca of the day. That's what people spoke, and that's what most people could understand. And so Paul wrote in Greek. But it has its root. It's the equivalent of a word that's more familiar to us, and that word is shalom, right? Have you guys heard the word shalom before? That's the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. But both of these words have a deeper meaning than our peace in English can convey, right? In English, peace means, right, the absence of hostility, right? After there's a war, then there's a time of peace, and it means there's no more war. But the shalom concept, or the irene concept, was deeper. It meant blessing. It meant welfare. It meant prosperity. It was a deeper. It meant wholeness. It meant restoration. And so when we're talking about peace, and when Paul talks about peace in Colossians 1, and we get to our other passage in Colossians 3, it's talking about this definition of peace. That's a deeper definition of peace than even our language allows for, okay? It's talking about irene, or shalom peace. And so that's what I want to talk about today. So in the New Testament, we see that peace takes on an even deeper meaning. Because Paul, as he talks about in Colossians 1, where he talks about in verse 20, he says Jesus is making peace by the blood of his cross. We're talking about the idea of being restored to Christ. Because our relationship with him was broken because of sin, and he's restoring us. He's reconciling us. He's redeeming us. And so peace has a deeper meaning than just absence of hostility. It means reconciliation. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is reconciling peace. Reconciling grace and justification. And there's a lot of theological words that we could use to describe this, but I think peace is a nice, like, layman's term to really just explain what takes place. So we're going to move on. We're talking about in John 14:27, another use that Jesus talks about. He talks about peace as he leaves his disciples and leaves his disciples with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So this is a deeper definition of peace. This is not serenity. This is not cowardice. This is not conformity. This is a deep peace that can weather the storms of life. So in order to have peace, we have to understand what we have peace from, right? Because our definition of peace, at least in the English language, is kind of a absence of hostility. And so what do we have peace from? We have peace from sin. And not only do we have peace from sin, we have peace from its effects. Because sin destroyed everything. And people wonder how the world got to be the way it was, with disease and famine and suffering and war and rape and theft and cancer and all of these things that plague us. It's because of sin. It's because of what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And it's the root cause of everything that's wrong in the world. And Jesus has offered us peace from these things. He's offered us peace from these things. We're in that, like I said, the already but not yet, right? We're still living and we're seeing the disease and we're still seeing the pain that surrounds us. But one day we're going to be liberated from that. One day we're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth where everything's going to be made right. And he's going to reconcile everything to himself. And those of us that know him and that call him Father, that call him Daddy, we're going to enjoy that with him. We're going to glorify him for eternity, and it's going to be amazing. We're not there yet, but he's given us that peace. He's given us peace from sin. And sin is our declaration of independence from God, right? When we sin, we're saying we know better than God. We're saying we don't need him. We're saying that that we know better about what to do for something. That it's an arrogant position. It's a prideful position. We see that in the garden so obviously with Adam and Eve, right? We see Eve taking the fruit from the serpent and giving it to her husband and him having the fruit because they could be like God, so their eyes could be open as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we do that too. But what we've done is committed cosmic treason, right? We've committed treason against the Almighty God of the universe, right? Because sometimes we want to lighten sin. We want to act like, but everybody does it, right? Which is true. That doesn't make it any less right. That doesn't make it any less messed up. And that doesn't make our redemption and our salvation and our transformation any less amazing. Not because we've done it, but because Christ has done it for us. Because the offense was so great that only he could forgive us. And so, if you think about it this way, at present moment, there's give or take 7.8 billion people on planet Earth right now. There's a lot of us here. But that's 7.8 billion crimes against our Creator, right? That's 7.8 billion cosmic treasons. 7.8 billion people are asserting their supremacy over each other, right? That's 7.8 billion people asserting their supremacy also over God. Okay, and that's how we got into the mess that we're in. That's how we have the problems that we have, is because we want to assert our supremacy over an almighty God. So we see really clearly, a lot of you guys grew up, if you grew up in church, you memorize this verse and maybe you memorize this passage, but this is Paul talking to the church in Romans, and he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Wow. We can see from that verse that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but he's the one that's justified us. He's the one that's redeemed us. It's not through anything that we've done. We don't get a kudos. We don't get an attaboy. It's because of what he's done for us on the cross, right? Because peace, because justification was costly, right? Sometimes we don't think about the cost of peace. If peace, or if sin is cosmic treason against God, how do you establish peace in a world like that, where everyone's asserting their supremacy over each other, putting each other down, and also putting God down, and also asserting our authority over God? How do you achieve peace in the midst of war? In order for peace to be possible, a righteous man's blood had to be spilled for us, right? In Colossians 1, in the end of that passage in verse 20, it talks about God reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Right? Peace costs something. It's not free. It costs Jesus his life. And sometimes we want to act like that wasn't real because he was resurrected, right? No, but Jesus was fully man. He was fully man and fully God. He suffered on that cross. He shed blood like you or I would shed on that cross. Grace is not, it's not cheap. Peace was not cheap. It was war. It cost him his life. Now, we know that he rose from the dead, that he's fully God and fully man, but we don't want to diminish Jesus' humanity either. Jesus was fully man, just like you or I. He felt that pain. He shed his blood so that we could have a stand in before him. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." There we have the idea of through his blood again. It's amazing how many times you read the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, and you see this. We have redemption. He's reminding the churches that he's writing to, the early believers, that grace costs something. Our justification, our privilege, and our right to be called sons and daughters of the living God cost God his life. It cost Jesus his blood. So it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." But he loved us anyway. He knew how jacked up we were, but he loved us anyway. And he knew that it was going to cost him his life, right? We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane that he's sitting there, and then a lot of scholars believe that he's literally sweating out blood, right? He's so kind of stressed out about what's going to happen to him, right? He suffered. He suffered for us. So we have to understand that peace is something that we can't do on our own. Like, peace is so costly that we can't pay the price for our own sin, right? Peace is something that God earned and then he gave to us. It's a gift. We can't bring about peace. We're infected with a disease. We're infected by conflict. We're infected by hostility. And this is not like, we don't gather together on Sunday mornings for like our self-improvement session, right? This is not like a motivational speech. I don't know if you can't tell. I'm not very motivational sometimes, but you know, but this is reality. Like, this is who we are. But we don't have to stay that way. Like, it's okay to be messed up, but it's not okay to stay that way. But right, God is going to be the one that restores us. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And as proud Americans, sometimes we think we can do that, but we can't, right? God's got to transform us. And so in Colossians 1:20, again, Paul said that Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross, not by our efforts. It doesn't say that peace was made by any other way. It was made by Jesus' blood on the cross so that we can know him and so that peace can be established. So we know that peace quite literally cost Jesus his life. We know that Jesus ultimately conquered death. We know that he reconciled us to the Father. But before his triumph, there was suffering, right? A lot of times we want to focus on the resurrection, and we should focus on the resurrection. But we know that before the resurrection was the cross. And it was costly. It cost Jesus his blood, literally. So when we think about this in terms of warfare, right, we know that right now, not directly in my neck of the woods, but close to my neck of the woods where I'm at right now, there's a war going on in Ukraine, right? Ukraine and Russia. And we know that to this point, there's been thousands of men, there's been thousands of women and children even that have died in this conflict that's happened. How will peace be established in Ukraine? Through tremendous loss of life, right? And when that war is over, no matter whatever side wins and prevails, there's going to be people that are still mourning, right? There's going to be people that still, their son's not coming home. It doesn't matter if their side won or their side lost. They're going to be mourning, right? And so, understand that even in the midst of the celebration of the resurrection, that there's mourning, right? And the kind of, when we talk about the already but not yet, right? That we're redeemed and that we're sons and daughters of the living God, but yet we live in this world that's broken and messed up. Like, there should be mourning for our sin continually, right? Because God's done something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And it cost him his life. When we think about war too, we think about World War II, for example, which had the most loss of life of any war that's been fought in the world. It's estimated that between 70 and 85 million people died in World War II, either indirectly or directly because of the war. And we know that when it was over, there was a temporary peace, right? We know that there was eventually a victory in Europe. We know that Germany and the Nazis eventually surrendered, and we know that after the atomic bombs were dropped in Japan, that they eventually surrendered. But we know that it cost millions and millions of lives to establish peace on the planet that we live on. And we also know that after that war happened, right, that we've had wars since. That everything wasn't right because we achieved an end to a war. We know that it was just one war of many, of thousands of wars, maybe millions of wars that have been fought. And we think about that it cost 70 to 85 million people their life. But we think about how much more the cost it is to defeat sin and its effects, that Jesus suffered and died, right? Because that's what I said, at current moment, 7.8 billion people on planet Earth, 7.8 billion people sinning against a holy God, 7.8 billion cosmic treason, 7.8 billion people asserting their authority and usurping their authority against each other and against a holy God. Peace is costly. So, B.B. Warfield, a famous theologian, Princeton professor, he said, sin means war. And where sin is, there will war be. Righteousness means peace. And there can never be peace where righteousness has not first been realized. Right? Have you thought about that? Like, in order to have peace, there must be righteousness. And I believe what he's talking about here is righteousness that God gives us, right? He makes us right through his blood, through his sacrifice. We didn't make ourselves right because we can't. So there can't be peace until God has paved the way. God has to initiate peace. We cannot initiate peace. We're lost. We're totally lost from God. We can't approach God without him initiating first. So, what does new covenant peace do then? Right? We have this new covenant peace. We've established that peace isn't cheap. We've established that peace is very costly. It costs Jesus his life. What does this peace, that if we come to know Christ and we surrender our sins and he's paid for it and we can be called his sons and daughters, what does that peace do? So, let's read again. Let's read Colossians. We're going to start in verse 19 and we're going to read to the end of the section in verse 23. And it says, "For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is talking about Jesus. "And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He's done it through the blood of his cross. So we know that Jesus transforms the individual, right? He transforms us. We're incapable of transforming ourselves on our own because we're sinners, because we're enemies of the cross. We're enemies of Jesus. But he's made a way for us through his blood shed on the cross and through his resurrection, his conquering of death. So we know that peace is the basis for salvation and consequently for sanctification. Sanctification is just our journey walking with Christ and becoming gradually, hopefully, more and more transformed and more Christ-like as we walk with him and as he walked with us. We know that grace and that peace is the root of grace, right? Grace is that the idea that we're not deserving, right? Paul wrote this letter that we just read in Colossians. He wrote to the church in Colossae, and he wrote it mainly to combat false teachings within that church. And many of these false teachings were focused on the idea that in order to follow Jesus, it wasn't enough for salvation, that you had to do something extra, that his blood and that his sacrifice and his resurrection wasn't enough. And it was mainly the Jewish people who had this problem with it because their religion had, been predicated against rule following, because that was kind of missing the point. But there were people within Judaism who thought that in order to have right standing before God, you had to follow a long list of rules. And so some of that was hard to die off, right? And they had a pride. They had these other people, these pagans, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, and they're coming to know Christ, and they're treated the same. They have equal standing. They're brothers and sisters. They eat bacon. They're not circumcised. They're pagans, right? And so these Jewish people had a hard time considering themselves equal with these other people. And so these false teachings began to infiltrate a lot of the early churches, but in Colossae in particular, became the idea that you needed to observe some Jewish festivals, you needed to do some showy practices, you needed to demonstrate your spirituality, right? Today we have something that's not totally equivalent, but I think of virtue signaling right now, right? Americans, we love to virtue signal now. I don't know, maybe it's my generation and the generations before, the millennials and the Zs, we're messing everything up for you guys, you older folks, but virtue signaling is becoming a thing. Now corporations are getting in, they want to virtue signal how holy they are and how good they are and how they believe the right things, and so you'll spend their money at their stores, or we do that on social media. But anyway, virtue signaling is something kind of like that. So that's what these Jewish people were doing. They were showy. They were celebrating how much they could follow the law. They were bragging about their heritage and all these things in order to demonstrate their superiority to the other people. And we do that too. And so Paul even addresses some strange things, right? And we see this sometimes in the church. Like some people were starting to worship angels. Some people were starting to see like some strange visions and have some dreams. And I believe that God could do those things, but they were using these things to kind of puff themselves up. Like, look how spiritual I am. Like, I had this crazy dream and, look, I'm worshiping some angels. I don't know what that was about, honestly, the angel worship, but the dreams, all these things were kind of to puff themselves up, right? To prove that they're more spiritual than the other people. And so the false teachers were also imploring his followers to be legalistic, right? Like, that's great. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is awesome. We like that, right? But that's not enough. You need to follow this list of rules. You need to follow this, these dietary restrictions. You need to follow these these other rituals in order to really be saved, in order to really know Christ, in order to really have that security in him. So he expects them to, the false teachers expect these new believers in Colossae to follow these extra biblical regulations that he's placed on them, this undue burden that he's placed on them. And in Colossians, Paul talks about, he says, do not handle, he's kind of making light at these false teachers. He said, they're telling you, do not handle this, do not taste this, do not touch this. But this is legalism, right? This is the root of pride. This is exaltation of self over God, right? And you can put, you can dress it in religious clothing. You can say this is Christianity, but it's really legalism. It's really doing the same thing that the people that are openly sinning do. It's saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that his resurrection is not enough, that his grace is not enough. We need to earn our salvation, right? It's part grace and part works, but it's all grace. It's all faith. It's all justified through faith alone and grace alone. And so it's saying that Christ's death and resurrection isn't sufficient for salvation, and that's not right. So in order to combat this blasphemy that's being taught in the church in Colossae, what does Paul do? How does Paul combat these false teachers teaching these people that they must have something more, that peace has not been established, that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough? What does he do? He exalts Christ, right? We read that in Colossians 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's preeminent in all things. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. It's worship, right? When you read Colossians, it's worship. He's trying to get these people to see the beauty of Christ. He's trying to get these people to see the beauty of grace, because they've lost sight of it. Because if they saw Christ for who he was, they wouldn't be trying to do these things. They wouldn't be trying to earn their salvation. If they really beheld who Christ is, they'd be worshiping. They'd be falling on their knees before him. So in Colossians, Paul constantly makes an appeal to Christ's preeminence. He's the Savior. He's the reconciler. He's God Almighty. So let's continue to read on now, where he reminds them. Keep in mind that most of these false teachers were of Jewish background, and they liked their status as Jews, that they were a part of God's family before the Gentiles were grafted in. And so in we're going to turn down to Colossians 3, starting in verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, right? Because the Jews had tried to make a distinction. Well, we're a half step better than you. You might be under Christ, but we're a half step better. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. Same thing. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. There he is again. He's bringing them to Christ, right? He's not necessarily like head on combating their blasphemy or their false teachings, but he's reminding them that Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient for salvation. Christ is sufficient to establish peace. He's all and he's in all, right? He's in all. That's important. Sometimes we forget that too, right? Sometimes we look around, we're tempted to look around in this room and be like, we kind of judge other people, right? I'm a little bit better of a Christian than that person, you know. So we do that even then. But that was going on in the church in Colossae. And he's reminding them that, you know what? Christ is all. Christ is sufficient for salvation. But not only that, Christ is in these people that you don't particularly like all the time, right? But sometimes we don't like each other, right? Sometimes we're a dysfunctional family. Like, we spent time with our families on Thanksgiving. Some of us, our families, we don't always like those people, okay? But it doesn't matter whether we like them, right? Whether we like Uncle Bob or not, he's still Uncle Bob, right? Whether I like Brian or not, he's still a brother, right? Okay? But I do like Brian, but it doesn't matter. We're brothers in Christ, whether we like each other or not, whether we have problems with each other or not. And Christ, and Paul's reminding the church in Colossae that. So, grace and peace is the basis for unity, right? There's no Jew, there's no Greek. Christ is all and in all. He continues in verse 12, and we're going to read this list of things here. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, he calls them chosen ones, right? If you're a chosen one, does that mean that you did anything? He calls them chosen. He reminds them, you didn't do anything. God chose you. Holy and beloved. He calls them holy. Are they holy because they're holy? No, they're holy because God made them holy. He calls them beloved. Do you do anything to be beloved, or does that just mean that you receive love? They've received Christ's love. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. There it is. If you don't like each other, bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, because sooner or later, we're going to be the transgressor, right? Somebody does us wrong, we're going to do something wrong. We're not perfect. We're all in this together. As the Lord has forgiven you, right? Because the Lord's forgiven us. We've already established that we're cosmic treasoners against God. Like, we've committed a great crime because of our sin. The Lord has forgiven us. We should also forgive others. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Peace. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's how Paul combats the false teaching that's in the church in Colossae. He reminds them that Christ is enough. He reminds them of their own salvation. He reminds them of who they were. So to live under this new covenant peace, in order to walk in peace, and as Paul explained in this passage, to let peace rule in our hearts, what do we have to do? What do we have to recognize? So the first thing we have to do is we have to know who God is, right? That's how he starts out in Colossians 1, the passage that we all read together when we stood up. We have to know the supremacy of God. It talks about, specifically in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 that we read, it talks about the supremacy of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth. We have to know that God is triune, that he's Father, that he's Son, that he's Holy Spirit, that he's sovereign, that he's over all things, that he's creator of the universe, that he's eternal, that he's preeminent. Right? We have to know these things. We have to know who God is. And secondly, we have to know who we were before Christ saved us. Because some of us have been walking with Christ for a while, we forget. We forget who we were. And when we forget who we were, we also forget who we are. Because we live in that already but not yet, right? We're sons and daughters of Christ, but we make mistakes. We sin still. So, imagine, so we're sinners and enemies of Christ, right? That we committed a cosmic treason against God. We sinned. We have to remember whose we are, who we belong to. We belong to God. We are children of God. We are forgiven. We're without blemish, but still with struggle, right? We're still with struggle. I think that's important to say in the church, right? We don't have it all together. We're a community of broken people that have been redeemed by God's blood shed for us, by his grace, by his love. He's established peace. And then, how are we to live? If we recognize these things, we recognize who God is, we recognize who we were, that we're sinners and enemies of God, and then we recognize what he's done for us and now who we are, how are we to live then? We're not to live like the church in Colossae with the false teachers telling them that they must do more to have their salvation. We're to live as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And I said these are all non-active descriptors. Chosen ones. God chose you. You didn't choose God. Holy and beloved. You're holy because God made you holy. You're beloved because God loves you. Live with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Love God. Love others. Let the peace of Christ dwell in us, in all of us, right? We're supposed to have peace in our souls individually because Christ saved us from sin, but also as a community, right? As this community of believers, Layman Church, we're to live in peace with one another because Christ dwells in us, because God established peace in us individually. He also establishes peace in us collectively as the church. Doesn't mean we always have to like each other. Doesn't mean nobody's going to do you wrong, but we have to forgive one another, remember the grace that God's shown us, and show that to others. And let that peace dwell in us. And be thankful. We just celebrate Thanksgiving. Be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in us, right? Let the word of God dwell in us. Meditate on the word of God. Teach and admonish one another. And whatever we do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul closes this passage and says what? Be thankful again. These are people who have lost a gratitude for what God's done for them, right? These are people who have forgotten about grace. These are people who take it for granted. And I'm worried that sometimes we do that as well. I know I do that in my own life. We take it for granted what God's done for us. We take it for granted the peace that we have in our life. Be thankful. Be thankful for this gift that was given to us that was completely unmerited. And be thankful for this gift that cost Jesus his life. It was established. His peace was established by the blood of Jesus' cross. So, I'm going to close this with this thought. That we live in a very entitled world. And that's a result of sin. That's a result of our brokenness, right? We really shouldn't expect any different, right? But those of us that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus' cross, we should be different. And we should be marked by gratitude. We should be marked by gratitude for the grace that Jesus has shown us and the peace that we have in our life because he's established that peace. And we should let that rule in our heart. As Paul was admonishing the church in Colossae, say that peace should rule in our lives. And that should influence the way that we live. People should see that peace dwelling in us. So be marked by graciousness. Treat people with the grace that you would like to be treated with, but treat people with the graciousness that God showed you because you didn't deserve God's graciousness. So remember the grace that God showed you and have peace, right? And let that peace mark you. Let that peace rule in your heart. And so I'm going to leave us with that. It's not really a list of to-dos, but that's on purpose. Like, this is the way we should think about things. This is a reminder for me as I was studying this passage and it stood out to me that sometimes we forget. We forget about what God's done for us. We forget that it cost, and we take it for granted. And so let's not take that for granted. Let's be marked as people of peace, people of graciousness. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace.